Well, let's get going. Beginning in 2016, and every 2 years since, Ligonier Ministry works with a group called Lifeways, which is a publishing arm of the Southern Baptist denomination, to publish a report entitled The State of Theology. What the report does is study and report what evangelicals believe about biblical doctrine and basic biblical morality. As far as I know, it's the most comprehensive data set of its type. What they do, the way they conduct the report, is they'll make a theological statement that might be true or might be false, and then they'll ask the participants if they agree or disagree with it, and just how strong their agreement or disagreement is. Well, the 2022 report was just released about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. Now, to be perfectly honest, the 2016 results, when they first did this, they were dismal. But they've actually grown dramatically worse in every subsequent survey since then. I'm going to share a few things from the 2022 survey. Evangelicals were asked to evaluate the following statement: God learns and adapts to different circumstances, so that God can basically change. 51% of professing evangelicals agree with that statement. 32 strongly agree that God learns and adapts. That is, that God can change. Here's another statement: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Which, if you're listening, that essentially denies the Christian claims of exclusivity. However, 56% of evangelicals believe that God accepts all worship, and 46% strongly believe that God accepts all worship from Islam, from Jews. But there are three statements that are of particular relevance to our present study in the canons of Dort and the Doctrine of Sin. Here's the first one. The statement was, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 66% of evangelicals agree with that statement. 52%, again, more than half, strongly agree that people are born innocent. Here's another one. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 40% agree with that, and 29% strongly agree that most people are good by nature. And finally, there was a statement that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 53% disagree with that. And 41% disagree strongly that even small sins deserve hell. Now, there's a host of problems with those responses, not the least of which is that a great many of those things are first-order errors. They are heresies. Not just errors, they're first-order errors, heresies. And the fact that the church allows all those things to live comfortably under the banner of evangelical tells us what an unhelpful word that is to describe believers. If you doubt the evangel, which is another name for the gospel, then it's a stretch to say you are an evangelical in any meaningful way. And here's the other thing. If you have an inadequate view of sin, you will inevitably have an inadequate view of the gospel. More precisely, if you don't realize just how bad sin is, you won't realize just how great the good news is, that Jesus came to save sinners. To borrow a well-known line from Puritan Thomas Watson, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I don't think I put that one on your little handout, but that's such an incredible thing to contemplate. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Or as Dr. Mark Jones put it, other than knowing God, your greatest advocate, nothing else in this world is more important than knowing sin, your greatest enemy. And that's what this opening section of the canons is teaching us in general, and this morning's article in particular. It's really drilling down on what sin looks like in the lives of fallen humanity. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll get to work. Pray with me, please. Father, we do delight in your name, and we pray that you would help us to know more and more the bitterness of sin, that we might see more and more of the sweetness of Christ and his sacrifice for us. So teach us gospel truths from these lessons. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Article 1, we learned that Adam was created in a remarkable way. He was created to be in intimate communion with his Creator. And he possessed the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness to allow him to exercise that great privilege. And when Adam and Eve fell, they lost all those gifts, and they lost their ability to rightly reflect God's image. It was completely shattered. The second article taught us how that corruption spread through the rest of humanity. Every child born in the regular way inherits the guilt and corruption of Adam's first sin. And of course, the only person in history that wasn't born in that natural way after Adam is the Lord Jesus. So, any questions about those first two lessons before we go further? Well, the third article, which we're looking at this morning, tells us how extensive the impact of sin is on the individual children of Adam. So you can look there if you want your study guide at Article 3. Article 3, total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to do evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they're neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. I'm sure it's a sign of my need for greater sanctification. But just about every time I contemplate the doctrine of total depravity, I hear George Thurgood serenade me with "Bad to the Bone," right? But if you've ever listened to the lyrics, what's interesting is that this song was written about a guy who was especially bad, right? Listen to the first stanza. You probably, or some of you who are less sanctified, are probably familiar with it. On the day I was born, the nurses all gathered round and they gazed in wide wonder at the joy they had found. The head nurse spoke up, said, "Leave this one alone." She could tell right away I was bad to the bone. You see, the implication is that this child, this particular little one, was actually exceptionally bad, bad to the bone. And the thing is, George is far worse than he thinks he is, and it's true of all of us. The Bible would tell us that since Adam's fall, that's the condition of every one of his snake-bitten children. Unregenerate man is bad to the bone. And sin not only goes deep within us, sin comes out from deep within us. Sin isn't simply our outward actions. Sin is the fruit of a spiritually corrupt inner man. As one author put it, sin's not a virus lurking outside us, but a poison that defiles our heart from within. Now, I thought it might be helpful to hear how some great Reformed theologians frame the teaching on total depravity. The first one I'm going to read, this comes from Dr. Herman Bavinck. He writes, "Sin holds sway over the whole person, over mind and will, heart and conscience, soul and body, over all one's capacities and powers. A person's heart is evil from his or her youth and a source of all sorts of evils. One cannot renew oneself, understand the things of God, or submit to the law of God, and one is dead through trespasses and sin. Rebirth, accordingly, is a prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of God. The whole of salvation is objectively and subjectively a work of divine grace. Now, that's an amazing quote, and it almost serves as an eloquent paraphrase of Article 3. You could go back home this afternoon, read Article 3, read Bob Vink's quote, and you'll see that this is exactly what he's capturing. And if you want proof text, Bob Vink provides them in spades. Here's how Dr. Kuyper put it, along with a warning about the consequences of getting total depravity wrong. He writes, "In fact, the sinner, being dead in trespasses and sins, is like a soulless, motionless body with all the passive properties belonging to a corpse. This fact cannot be stated with sufficient force and emphasis. It is an absolute passivity. And every effort or inclination to claim for the sinner the minutest cooperation with the gospel destroys the gospel, severs the artery of the Christian confession, and is not only heretical, but anti-scriptural in the highest sense." Don't hold back, Dr. Kuyper. Tell us what you really think. I've shared this before, but the authors of the Canons of the Dort, and really the Reformed up until like 5 minutes ago, well, up until about 60 years ago, they weren't shy about using the word heretical when they spoke about Arminians. Now, I suspect most of you have heard multiple sermons on the doctrines of total depravity. And so you know when we speak of total depravity, we're not saying that a person is as sinful as one can possibly be. If that were the case, it's hard to imagine how humanity wouldn't have destroyed itself many times over at this point. And the reason man isn't utterly depraved and as wicked as he could possibly be is because of God's restraining hand, his providential care, what some call his common grace. Those things keep mankind from fully embracing his or her actual capacity for evil. But the capacity is there. And we see it manifold. Excuse me, we see it manifest occasionally, don't we? Right? Someone who is so incredibly evil. And I've always believed those were opportunities to say, if it weren't for God, this is what we would all be like. And you understand the reason God tolerates evil is because he has a plan to save the elect. When the last elect person is saved, he'll be done with it. So part of a substantial part of his restraining grace and restraining evil is for the benefit of his people. So when we speak of total depravity, we mean there's not a single part of our human condition, not a single vestige left in man that hasn't been polluted and defiled by sin. Our thoughts, our affections, our bodies, every part that makes up this psychosomatic unity, this soul-body unity, has been polluted by sin. And I want to say that's an important caveat. To understand what total depravity is not. It doesn't mean utter depravity. But I still think the problem that plagues the church, even the professing Reformed church, is missing just how devastated the human nature is because of sin. We're far worse than we think. And the canons can help us avoid that error when it reminds us that all people are conceived in sin. Again, that's the language of King David, isn't it? I was born out of iniquity. All people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins and slaves to sin. And the Westminster Confession also has a strong statement on the totality of man's fall and how deep the impact of that flows. In chapter 6 of the Westminster, which deals with the fall and man's sin problem, it helpfully reminds us, it's on your little supplement handout, from this original corruption, Adam's fall, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. In other words, all that inner stuff that's crap. Well, that's probably not a sanctified way to say it. All that dirty stuff on the inside produces dirty stuff that we do with our hands, with our bodies. And I think the Westminster actually does a good job reminding us that in the first place, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's exactly what Jesus taught, isn't it? He said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Those are the things that defile a man, and they come from the heart. They come from the inner man. That's where every sin originates, from the heart. I was listening to, I can't think the gal's name. It doesn't matter. She was a professing evangelical, and her son committed a murder. And that's a horrible thing. Your heart goes out for her, and just the pain and the grief that would befall that family. I can't think of her name. It'll come to me in a minute, but I'm listening to her, and she said, "My son is basically a good boy. He just made a bad decision. He wasn't a good boy. He was bad to the bone, and he acted on it." You know. Again, you still can grieve for a mama who would be in that place, but we have to think rightly about what the human condition is. What the Bible teaches us about the unregenerate heart is breathtaking. If you glance here at the study guide, you'll see at the bottom of page 4, three passages that address sinful hearts. And I want to briefly look at those last three, and then we'll come back to Romans 3. Any questions as we move into the text? Well, first up, Genesis 6:5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I don't miss the force here. It's God who sees the heart, and that's chiefly what's being rebuked in Genesis 6:5. The heart. The last time God saw something in the book of Genesis was back in Genesis 1:31, after he created man and the creation was all finished. God saw everything that he made, and it was very good. He saw. Now, after the fall, he sees man's heart, and what he looks on with holy eyes is the ghastly corruption of sin. And to be sure, men were committing wicked acts. I mean, they were engaged in sexual sin, covenant, disloyalty, intense violence. But the problem is their heart. And notice the extensiveness in Genesis 6:5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil. And how often does this phenomena of evil go on? Continually. It's hard to imagine a more emphatic statement on the wickedness of the human heart in its fallen state. And it's worth pointing out that the word intent there in Genesis 6:5 is the word yatzer. And it has to do with pottery and the way a potter shapes a clay. And the idea here is that every thought shaped in fallen man, everything they can even conceive of in their mind, no matter what we might think of it, it's only evil. That's why the canons describe man's sinful condition as unfit for any saving good and inclined to evil. Any questions? Excuse me. Have to keep lubricated. Well, next up is Ecclesiastes 9:3. Again, it's printed there in your study guide. Ecclesiastes 9:3. "This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." The context here is interesting and probably reflects Solomon's despairing disposition near the end of his life. There were faithful worshipers and there were faithless sinners. and they all suffer the same fate. They die. And in some sense, that was an enigma for Solomon. But he realizes a basic reason for why there's death in the world, and he seems to be connecting it to Genesis 6:5, and he says, "The hearts of the son of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." An old Baptist theologian and preacher named John Gill made an interesting comment about the madness in a sinner's heart. He writes, "Every sin is madness. For who but a madman would stretch out his hand against God and strengthen himself against the Almighty and run upon him? Who but a madman would rush into sin in the manner he does and expose himself to dangers and death, even eternal death? Wicked men are mad upon their lusts and mad against the saints and all that is good. This insanity is in their hearts and shows itself in their lives and continues with them as long as they live, unless called by grace." And incidentally, I believe Gill's words are an apt description for our own culture right now. We see at every turn the insanity of sin, what it looks like when image bearers of God deny created order in some pretty fundamental categories. But as Dr. Gill reminds us, that's the shape of man's heart unless called by grace. Well, that brings us to Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" By the way, let me pause there. You know what is the worst advice you can ever hear? And yet you do hear it even in evangelical churches. Follow your heart. If I followed my heart, I probably would be a mass murderer. It doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. It's about the condition of our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Just before this, the prophet Jeremiah contrasted a dying bush in the desert wilderness and a living and thriving tree planted by a stream. And the contrast represents Judah and depicts two destinies, one associated with being under covenant curses, the other being under covenant blessing. And Jeremiah is wrestling with how in the world someone would choose covenant curses over covenant blessing, because Israel knew. And they had all kinds of evidence throughout their history proving that it's true that God would bless obedience, that he would curse disobedience. And his answer to that conundrum is the heart. It's deceitful above all things. So when you read Genesis 6:5 and Ecclesiastes 9:3 and Jeremiah 17:9, you really hear the wisdom in the old adage, the heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. Now I want to look at one more text that I didn't print out for you, so you'll have to open up your Bibles to Psalm 58. And I want to read verses 1 through 5. Oh, did I put it on there? Okay, I did put it on there. I'd like to say the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing, but apparently neither hand knows. So. Psalm 58, 1 through 5. You know what? I have to tell you. I even have it in my notes. I printed this out on your supplemental handout. I could have had a V8.
So. Like Joe Biden.
Yeah. Well, that's the problem. I wasn't reading the teleprompter. No. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 58 there in your handout. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your heart you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. I've always found this to be such a poetic and arresting description of the unconverted heart. From the womb, sin's poisoned the fallen wicked person, and the poison's so deadly It works through the person's entire existence until they become like a deaf cobra who can't even be charmed by the most skillful charmer. That's a vivid picture of total depravity and the inability, right, that a sinner would have to take a step toward God. You know, even Billy Graham, and I don't mean to imply that he's a snake charmer, but no matter how eloquent he is, the only way that sinner's coming to faith is if God changes him. Right? There's no great orator that can create a conversion. Not even a skillful snake charmer. Any questions before we get to Romans 3? All right, well, Romans 3, the apostle provides a comprehensive picture of how totally depraved sinners are. I'll go ahead and read these verses 10 through 18. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul's quoting pretty extensively here from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And interestingly enough, those two psalms are nearly identical. And liberal scholars read that, and Bible critics, and they go, well, see all those parallels? I've said this before. A primary principle of interpretation is assume the biblical authors weren't morons, right? Why would he duplicate Psalm 14 and Psalm 53? Why would there be so much overlap? Because David understood the condition of the human heart, right? Romans 3 really is one of the most unflattering descriptions of sinners that you'll find in the Bible. But I want to suggest it's really a description that's meant to make us think about Adam and his fallen condition and the fact that all of his sons and daughters who are not objects of saving grace will exhibit these things. Think of it this way. In the garden, and before Adam fell, he was at peace with God. He had actual shalom with his Creator. After the fall, the condition of sinful man is laid out in verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. Prior to the fall, Adam possessed righteousness. After the fall, here's man's condition in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Prior to the fall, Adam had wisdom and knowledge of God and the things of God. After the fall, verse 11, there's none who understands. In paradise, Adam reflected the goodness of God. After the fall, verse 12 tells us, there's none who does good. No, not one. In paradise, Adam had a tongue to praise and glorify God with. After the fall, their tongues practiced deceit. In paradise, Adam was given a mission of life. Right? What's the first commandment given to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. After the fall, their feet are swift to shed blood. In paradise, Adam had life and happiness and the promise of eternal joys. After the fall, destruction and misery are in their ways. This is total depravity. Adam's progeny has lost all virtue that could commend him or her to God. His mind, his affections, his longings, his words, his actions are all so corrupt and polluted by the extensiveness of sin that he has zero inclination toward the true God of Scripture, except an inclination to hate him. Any comments, questions?
Thinking, you said, follow your own heart. Proverbs also says he that trusts his own heart is a fool.
Yeah. So, there's none again, going back to Romans 3, verse 11, there's none who seeks after God. Right? And this may very well be the most comprehensive, controversial part of Paul's argument in sort of the contemporary Western evangelical tradition. And it's controversial because it teaches that man's will is captive to the dominion of sin. That means he can't and won't even take the slightest step toward his salvation. Sinners can't do a thing and don't want to do a thing. The last thing a sinner wants to do is something that would honor God and bring about their salvation. And Paul tells us why in Romans 1. They love their sin too much. They're not willing to give it up. Apart from an act of God's grace, man's will is in spiritual bondage. There is none who seeks God. You know, if the church believed that, we would have probably never gone through the 3 decades of worship wars and music wars and worship style wars. All the things that people think they can do to sort of tweak a man to get him to seek God, to put him in just the right place. Now, the problem is you've got to start with man in the place the Bible puts him, and that's in the grave. And only the life-giving Spirit can make a difference. There's none who seeks after God. The only hope is for God to make us seekers, to do something for sinners that they can't do for themselves, and that requires a new birth. That's why the canons go on to say in the last half of Article 3, without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. And this reminds us that as bad as things are for fallen man, who's totally depraved, who's totally incapable of lifting a finger for his salvation, that God has done something for his elect children. He's provided a Savior, and he's provided the Holy Spirit to unite us to that Savior and to give us the free gift of faith to lay hold of him. So the canons begin to give us the first glimpse here of the gracious, miraculous, and stupendous power of the Holy Spirit to take lifeless bones and breathe life into them, to reach into the chests of dead men and replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, to use his mighty outstretched arm to set slaves free. But only the Spirit can do that. The problem for man is sin, and its impact can't be overestimated. And the only remedy for such an all-consuming problem is the power of God, the Holy Spirit working, making us new creations in Christ. Any questions?
Where would the blame lie with what's happened to the church over the last 50, 70 years? Would you say Charles Finney had such a huge impact, or is it the liberal seminaries where man's not so bad after all? Because the survey you opened up with speaks volumes of the evangelical church, but you can't really blame the sheep per se because they just haven't been taught anything. Is that a fair statement?
Well, yeah, absolutely. I remember in 2015, when we had the privilege of hosting Rosaria Butterfield, and she was speaking to a room full of pastors, and they were asking questions about, ministering to homosexuals and people who are same-sex attracted. And she's so sweet and winsome, but she said something. She goes, a lot of you, your heads are going to roll before God, because you've ordained women. And in ordaining women, you've undercut your hermeneutic to stand up against these things. And she didn't realize she was talking to a room full that was predominantly RCA and CRC pastors, right? Again, she wasn't being unkind. She said it just, just right out there. Where I'm going with this is, yes, there is accountability for error, right? That's why often when the guys pray for me, and sometimes when I'm praying before the sermon, I pray, keep me from error, right? And there have been times when I'm preaching extemporaneously, and I'll say something, and I'm like, whoop, that's wrong, and I try to correct it, you know, because, yes, that's where the responsibility lays. But don't ever forget, it's people with itching ears who gather around them false teachers to tell them what they want to hear.
That's true. That's exactly right. Jeff, you fell into the trap. Don't blame the sheep. You have to blame the sheep because they want to hear it.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
They're not blameless.
Yeah.
I mean, and it's an easy thing to say.
I know exactly what you mean. You're right. You know, you've got to be able to balance those things. I mean, the Bible's clear. If you presume to teach the sheep, you will be held to a stricter level of judgment. But a lot of the problem is people in the pews want something. And even in conservative churches, they want something. And if they don't get the product that they want, they'll shop around till they do. And probably the biggest culpability we have in the evangelical world is letting them do it. So you were going to say, Beth?
The heart wants what the heart wants.
The heart wants what the heart wants, yep. I will tell you how this happens, though. And at some point in the future, near future, I am going to teach a Sunday school lesson or two on the missional movement. Because the missional movement is something that's captivated the PCA. And here's the problem with it. The guys who founded the movement, we wouldn't let take the Lord's table. That's how certain we would be that they're unbelievers. Guys like Karl Barth, it's his theology of the Trinity that established the basis for missional theology. Again, I don't think most guys who have embraced it even know this. I don't think most of them have read Karl Barth for one thing. But it was grounded in his view of the Trinity. God, in his nature, is a missionary God. And there's some truth to that, you see. But if you make that part of his character, and then you use that to describe how you're going to do mission, it runs things afoul. But here's where I'm going with this. There's a lot of errors in the way that movement was first propagated to the church. I mean, huge errors. Almost no ecclesiology in the sense of the church having any meaningful value. True missional theology, they don't see God as primarily working in and through church. You see God as missionary to the world. And so the church's responsibility is to say, God's working in that area, and I think I see him working over here to build his kingdom. Now it's the church's responsibility to go and come alongside the Lord and labor with him. Again, I don't think a lot of guys who even use that language. So where I'm going is a teaching comes in and everybody knows it's an error. But 30 years later, we look back at it and we say, well, maybe we can pull a few good things out of it. That's like saying, you know, you're a guy who's stuck on the Pacific Ocean. You're starving. You're craving something to drink. You think you're going to drink salt water and spit out the salt? No. It's in all of it, right? But, so all that by way of saying, Arminianism, same thing. You go back 50, 60 years ago, Reform spoke pretty candidly about just how dangerous it is and was. Now, Reform guys bend over backwards to say, well, they're just dear brothers who have a slightly different opinion. And that's just never the way it was thought of historically. And again, I'm not arguing to be a Reform curmudgeon. I'm just saying.
You need a little more curmudgeons.
Anyway, any other comments, questions?
I'm just reflecting on, I mean, the first article is about, in a sense, Adam's incorruption before he was corrupted. And just reflecting on how frustrating it must have been to have known fidelity and have lost it.
Yeah.
In every phase of life.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, weeds growing.
Yeah.
And just how frustrating that must have been. And we don't even experience that.
And one of Satan's sort of hooks was he doesn't want you to have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Adam got it. That was one of the devil's half-truths, right? He got a knowledge of good and evil, experientially. You know, you probably heard this. It kind of goes back to Augustine, but Luther sort of popularized it, the fourfold state of man, right? In the garden, Adam was able, before the fall, he was able to sin, and he was able not to sin. After the fall, man is not able to not sin. Regenerate man is able to sin or not sin because the power of sin has been broken. We're not slaves to it. But that's what makes the new heavens and the new earth so glorious. We are united to Christ. Adam wasn't. And what that means is once we have a new and glorified body, we will never be able to sin. So that first, even that first status, as high and wonderful as it was, is substantially eclipsed for us in heaven. Well, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your salvation and in the quietness of our own hearts, we know what's there. Even as regenerate believers, we see the ferocious warfare that takes place between our flesh and the spirit. And our confidence, our hope, our certainty is that if you've begun a good work in us, you will carry it on to completion. We know sin is so horrible, so destructive. And you've set our feet on a solid rock, a foundation that's unshakable, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know one day we will be in glorified bodies in his presence, unable to sin. Give us a longing for that glory and a longing of seeing you face to face, the God who saves sinners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.